So read now in the book of Judges, chapter 15. Judges 15. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are ye come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, and to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with 2 new cords, and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkori, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious word. Dear congregation, if you turn again, please, to the part of God's word we read, Judges chapter 15. Let's read again from verse 14. Judges 15, verse 14. When Samson came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. We have been, last Lord's Day evening and on Wednesday night, we have been considering this remarkable figure, Samson, the judge or the deliverer in Israel. We noted that he was a Nazarite unto God from his youth. That means he was devoted unto God, and through the strength of being consecrated to God, symbolized in his 7 locks of hair, the Holy Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God, this was his strength. And as the angel of the Lord told his mother in chapter 13, verse 5, he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, that's what we saw in chapter 14 on Wednesday evening. We saw Samson beginning to deliver Israel out of the hand of his enemies. We saw there that the Spirit of God 3 times is mentioned as moving or directing him, and it does that in seeking opportunity against the Philistines. And so you find in chapter 14 Samson going down to Timnath to his wife there, and the Lord encourages him as he goes there seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The Lord encourages him in slaying the lion. The lion represented the strength of the enemy, the lion that had roared against him. And yet the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he tore the young, hungry, strong lion. He tore it to pieces with his own bare hands as though it was just a little kid. And it was as though, it's as though the Lord is saying to Samson, if God be with you, who can be against you? And from that point on, you find in Samson's life, you find Samson fighting and defeating the enemies of God with this great strength. And we've noted, and we will mention it again, he is a man of faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us. He has faults, we'll see that later this evening. But he is a man of faith. And just to go to that part of God's word in Hebrews 11 and to notice there the number of references which could apply to Samson when the writer to the Hebrews summarizes the people of faith in verse 33. The time would fail us to speak of Gideon and of Samson, of Jephthah, and so on. And then it gives this general description, and think and see how many of these apply to Samson, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness, think of Samson with his eyes out in the jail, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, the Philistines. Others had trial of, verse 36 says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Samson is very clearly a man of faith. We noted in one of the previous sermons, too, that we never read about him being afraid of the enemy. And that's despite the fact that he is so greatly and increasingly so outnumbered. Humanly speaking, you would say the odds were completely stacked against him. It's an unequal contest. But in the battles he fought and in the victories he won, Samson appears as a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson fought many battles. In chapter 14, we have him fighting and defeating the lion. At the end of the chapter, we find him fighting and killing the 30 men of Ashkelon, no doubt as they're engaged in their idolatrous worship of Dagon in the temple. In the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 15, we find Samson destroying the Philistine harvest, really bringing the Philistine economy to its knees. In verse 8, we read that Samson smote the Philistine's hip and thigh, which is an expression that speaks of a complete victory, a total victory. He defeated them hip and thigh. And then we find in the end of verse 8 here in our chapter that, interestingly, he comes to the rock of Etam. And we'd like to focus our attention on this battle that ensues after coming to the rock of Etam in verses 9 through 20. Now, the first thing we can say about this passage is that Samson comes to his own people. Samson comes to his own people. We said it was interesting that he came to the rock of Etam. Etam is in Judah. We know that Samson comes from the tribe of Dan. Now, both Dan and Judah border each other, and they both border the land of Philistia. But Samson here then comes to the tribe of Judah. Why? Why does Samson come to the tribe of Judah? Well, Judah is the royal tribe. Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah will come. It is, if you will, the lion-like tribe. Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah in Genesis 49, verses 8 and 9. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, which is an expression that says, your enemies will be subdued under you, Judah. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And in many ways, that is what we see then Samson doing. He is seeking to rouse up, to waken up the church of God. And who better to appeal to for help than the lion-like tribe of Judah? And yet the response of the tribe of Judah to Samson, to God's deliverer in verses 9 through 13, is very sad indeed. Certainly the men of Judah have heard about Samson. They know who Samson is. They have no doubt heard about the mighty things he has done, how he has killed a lion with his own hands, how he has killed 30 men in the city of Ashkelon, how he's killed the Philistines hip and thigh. They know his strength. They know his strength. Why else would they take 3,000 of their best men to bind him? It really is quite something. Here the church recognize that Samson has great strength, that he is able to destroy the enemy. They know this. And yet, in the very act of recognizing his strength and his power to deliver, they betray him. And they hand him over into the hand of the Philistines. And these words in verse 11, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" A church, as we've seen, who have a form of godliness but know nothing of its power. So they bind Samson with 2 new cords and they march him to Lehi. This is about 10 kilometers or so away, and it's quite a sight, isn't it? 3,000 men of Judah and one man from the tribe of Dan. Now, we don't know how large the Philistine army is. We're told that Samson killed 1,000 men. Maybe that's all the men. Or perhaps there's a larger army there who escaped. We can't be sure. But either way, it really is at best a pathetic picture to see the church, 3,000 men carrying one man, God's Nazarite with his 7 locks of hair, carrying him to the enemy. Instead of rising up like a lion, instead of pleading the promises, the church here, in an act of cowardice, hand over God's deliverer to the enemy. We could say here, couldn't we, Samson came to his own, and his own people received him not. And so the parallel, the type of Christ is clear. That's what John 1:11 says of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And of Christ also, you think of this, how he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Judas, the Greek word for Judah, from the tribe of Judah, Judas Iscariot, betraying him with a kiss. And even there in Gethsemane, you look at the professing church, you look at the professing people of God, and the covenant people, and here they come, the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they come to arrest them with swords and with staves against one man, to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. One man, they come out, many of them, with swords and with staves. Why? Because they know his power. They know his miracles. They've seen his miracles. Judas had firsthand sight of the many miracles that he had done, how he had calmed the storm, how he had cast out devils, how he had raised Lazarus to life from the dead. The church saw and knew his power. And even here in Gethsemane with Christ, there is so much evidence of his power. He goes to meet them. And he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they reply and say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he simply says 2 words, "I am." And they fall down to the ground. There is a flash, if you will, of the divine glory of the person who is Jesus of Nazareth. "I am," the name of God, the name of Jehovah. "I am that I am. I am." And they fall to the ground. They cannot deny his power. And what do? They bind him. and they take him to the uncircumcised, to the Romans. But my dear friends, Christ has come to us in the gospel. We who are no people by nature, we who are heathens by nature. And the question for us is, what are we doing with Christ? That's the question that Pilate said to the Jews. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What a question. What a question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? My dear friend, what will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Have we not seen his power? Have we not seen his power to save? We've seen it in the lives of others. You've felt it in your own conscience, no doubt. The power of the Word of God, the power of the one who is the Word made flesh. And you know that this one, he is able to save from the greatest enemy of all, which is sin. But what are you doing with Jesus, who is called Christ? Well, Samson comes to his own people. But the second thing we can see here is that Samson gives himself up for us all. Samson gives himself up for them all. Judah is betraying him. They're binding him. They're handing him over to the enemy. They're saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. No, the Philistines, they rule over us. We affirm them. We affirm their lordship. We will do what they say. And the church, Judah here, listen, they're so determined. Listen to them in verse 12. We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And then in verse 13 again, no, but we will bind thee fast, and we will deliver thee into their hand. They're determined. Now what does Samson do? Samson that slew the Philistines hip and thigh. Samson that slew the 30 men of Ashkelon. Samson that had the promise of God that with his strength he can slay a lion. What does Samson do when they come to bind him? Does he fight against the men of Judah? Does he call to the Lord to send angels or to send down judgment upon them? No. He has not come to destroy the men of Judah. He has not come to destroy their lives, but to save them. And does that, my dear friend, has that ever melted your heart when you think of Christ, the greater Samson, coming to his own and his own not receiving him, and yet he delivering himself up for all his people? He not fighting against his people, notwithstanding the fact that they betray him and all the things that they say about him. Samuel Rutherford said of Christ, it's as though Christ is saying, let them be as wicked as devils to me. Speaking about his people, let them be as wicked as devils to me. I will be as good as God to them. Samson here, he gives himself up for Judah, for the people. But notice how Samson is in control. Notice that he is the one giving himself up. Notice how he dictates the terms and the conditions of his arrest. In the middle of verse 12, Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. He's saying, you can bind me. I will give my hands to be bound, but you don't touch me. That's the term. And we see here Samson then willingly giving himself up for the people because he knows that he is going to destroy the enemy. And as you see Samson then being marched by the church towards what would be a certain death, don't you see down through the corridors of time again that he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He doesn't fight against Judah. He goes. He doesn't ask the men of Judah to do to him what Saul asked his sword bearer to do. For Saul, anything is better than to be killed by the Philistines, to be killed by and abused by the uncircumcised. Draw thy sword, Saul said in 1 Samuel 31:4. Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come through and thrust me and abuse me. Anything is better than that. But Samson here, in his giving himself up, he understands the victory that he will accomplish. He knows that he's being delivered up, and he knows that in his being delivered up, this is part of what will destroy the enemy. And again, you think of Christ giving himself up, delivering himself up for the people. No man could bind Christ. No man could take his life from him. He says, I lay down my life of myself in John 10. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. No man takes my life from me. And you remember what he said to Pilate as well. You could have no power. Pilate had never heard anything like that. A man saying to him, in chains before him, you could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. And though the church came against Christ with wicked hands, though they arrested him and bound him and brought him to the uncircumcised Romans, and although they cried vehemently, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him, what does he say? What does he pray? Does he call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Does he call for legions of angels to come down and help him as he could have done? No, because he had not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so even on the cross itself, you hear him praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How it is true of Christ, the greater than Samson. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Christ gives himself up for all his people. Remember what Caiaphas said in John 11, verse 50. Caiaphas said, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die, and not the whole nation perish. One man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. How true that is of Christ. One man perishes, and a number that no man can number is saved. The whole nation of God, the whole people of God, are saved through the death of this one man. And if we had time, we could consider the perfect control of Christ in giving himself up, the way in which he sets the terms. When he knows that his betrayer is coming, he tells his disciples, not let us go away, but let us go hence. And you find the perfect control in the question, whom seek ye? You see Christ setting the conditions, the terms of grace for his rebellious people. Bind me, he says. But if you seek me, let these go their way. These are the gracious and the wonderful and glorious terms of the everlasting gospel. These are the only terms that Christ would be arrested and finally be executed with. If you seek me, then my people go free. He's not just saying it to Judas and to the Sanhedrin, if you will. He's saying it to divine justice. If you seek me, then all my people are to go free. Well, Samson gives himself up for them all. But thirdly here, Samson defeats the strong enemy through weak means. Consider again how Samson is fighting alone. Very unequal, we would say, this contest. One man bound with strong ropes, one man against 1,000 Philistine warriors. Dan is not with him. Judah is not fighting with him. The church is not fighting with him. No one's fighting with him. He fights alone. He can say, as David would say, and what is messianic as well, a prophetic psalm, Psalm 102, verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl in the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. He's fighting alone. And it reminds us again of Christ, who even in his, and especially in his great hour at Gethsemane, found even Peter, James, and John sleeping. What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Because he's fighting alone. Consider also the strength of the enemy. 3,000 strong men of the lion-like tribe of Judah refuse to fight the Philistines because they're strong. They have the numbers. They have the weapons. And then the strength of the enemy, the intimidation of the enemy in verse 14, when Samson came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Now the word there for shouted is, it reminds you of the roaring lion, the lion that roared in the chapter before. The young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him then, and he tore the lion to pieces. Well, here the Philistines come, the seed of the serpent, and they shout against him. And the word here has the idea of a cry of victory, a cry of triumph. They can smell victory. They're celebrating victory. They can hardly believe what they're seeing. Here is a weak church who have bound the deliverer, their own deliverer, and they're bringing him to them. And they begin to mock him with this cry, this victory shout. You that saved others, can you not now save yourself? You who judged others, where are you now? My enemy, grown strong in pride, would take my life away. A lion lurking by my side, most greedy for its prey. And you think again of Christ, and you think of the strength of the enemy that was arrayed against him. What strength there was in that enemy. You hear it in Psalm 22, in the Psalm of the Cross, verse 11. Christ says, trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. One man standing alone with this strength around him, the strength of you look at the Romans and the Jews, but beyond that, the strength of hell. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. The prince of this world cometh. All of the strength and the power and the temptation of the wicked one and all his legions concentrated here on this one man who stands here alone without help. What an unequal contest, you would think. Consider the strength of the enemy. Consider the weapons Samson used. Verse 14. The Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit, just as with the lion, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bonds loosed from off his hands. And, verse 15, he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it. Why tell us it's a new jawbone? Well, some say, and I think they're right, that the new jawbone is still moist. It's less effective. Indeed, against Philistines with swords and spears and shields and 1,000 of them, it's utterly useless. It's completely ineffective, the moist jawbone of a donkey. And yet, with it, he slays 1,000 of their best men. Now, there is a question here. How do you kill a grown man? How do you kill a warrior, Philistine, with the moist jawbone of an ass? And certainly, as the text tells us, it's by the power of the Spirit. But as another man said, and of course the text doesn't say that, so we want to be careful, but it does seem very plausible. To kill a man with the jawbone of an ass, you would need to strike him on the head. And you begin to see this picture, of course, of the striking of the head in Scripture. Here in the book of Judges, Jael, remember, puts the nail into the head of Sisera, the enemy. David's stone, a few years later, goes into the head of the Philistine giant. Abimelech has a millstone that hits his head. And in Scripture, we ought to be looking out for, indeed, the fulfillment of this promise, the great promise at the beginning, that the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of the serpent. Or you think of Psalm 110 that we hope to sing after this service. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Well, the same is true of Christ, certainly. The weakest means Christ used. What did Christ use to destroy the enemy? What did he take? He took human nature, that which is weak, that which is frail, that which is useless in itself. Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man is but vanity. Man is but a breath. And here Christ takes not the nature of an angel, but the nature of humans, of you and me, real humanity, the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul says. And then with it, he destroys the enemy, but how and with what? A Roman cross. The cross that is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. How can you speak about a Roman cross as a weapon at all? How can you speak about it as something to glory in? How can you say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And friends, Christ defeated the enemy with the weakest means, not with angels from heaven, but with a Roman cross, a cursed tree. And those of you here who have come to faith in Christ, is this not your confession? That God has slain the enmity that was in your own heart, the Philistine nature of your heart. Yes, you fight against Philistines still, but the enmity has been slain. How did he do it? Was it not with this cross? Was it not with the blood of this cross? Was it not with the weakest of means, with prayer? With the Scripture, the Bible, which has, and things you would say that have nothing to the world that is spectacular or strong, nothing that appeals to the carnal mind, and yet with the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit is powerful unto salvation. So we considered the strength of the enemy, the weak, the weapon that Christ used, but consider also here, lastly, the total destruction of the enemy. You see that there at the end of verse 15, and Samson slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Now, it doesn't come out in English, but there's a play, a Hebrew play on words here. And he's mocking them, really. With the jawbone of an ass, asses upon asses. With the jawbone of a donkey, donkeys upon donkeys. That's the play on the word. But is it not true of Christ that Christ spoiled principalities and powers? That Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross? And then yet you see Samson here, notwithstanding this total destruction of the enemy, you see Samson at the point of dying through thirst. Verse 18 and 19. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance. See how he gives God the glory? Thou hast given, not my strength, but Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived, and he called the name of that place En Hakkori, which means the fountain of the praying one. The fountain of the praying one. Don't we sing in Psalm 87, All my fountains are in thee, which is in Lehi unto this day. There's this great spiritual victory. And then there is extreme fatigue. Now you understand that at the natural level. When there's something great that's been done, something certainly this kind of fight, and we understand this naturally, but it's true spiritually as well. Especially when there has been some achievement by grace, yes, and by faith and in the blood of Christ, some conquest over sin, some pursuit of holiness, some giving up of the ways of sin, some victory, if you will, for Christ and his cause. And the Lord comes and he gives a thirst. Why? But to keep his people humble. Why? But to keep his people dependent. Why? But that we would sing, Not unto us, O God of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. You think again of Psalm 110, and the last verse, after speaking of the triumph over the enemy and the smiting of the head of the enemies, it says, He shall drink. Speaking of the Messiah, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. O Christ, what extreme thirst he had. I thirst, he says twice. It was true at the natural level, the cross would so dehydrate that, as Psalm 22 says, my tongue cleaves to the jaws of my mouth. There is physical thirst. That's what made the cry with a loud voice so supernatural. That's what made the Roman centurion look up and say that this man is different. A man on the cross doesn't cry aloud like that. Well, what did Christ drink from? Not the vinegar. It's the brook that runs in the way. It's the grace of the Spirit of the true Nazarite. And this thirst as well, I was going to say, it keeps God's people dependent. But there is this spiritual thirsting after God. My soul for God, the living God. And we believe that's in the thirst of Christ too. He's thirsting after God. He's thirsting after the salvation that he will accomplish, the glory that he will have with his Father. And he says, I thirst. And then with the grace of the Spirit, he cries with a loud voice and he says, it is finished. And that, my friend, is the voice of total and complete victory over the enemy. Well, here's the question for us. What is our response to the greater than Samson? What will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Do you view him as the Philistines did, as an enemy? If that's what you find in your heart, it's time to repent. Samson gave opportunities to the Philistines to repent. God was giving them opportunity to repent. Do we view him like the men of Judah, as a nuisance, someone who is upsetting things, and betray him? And you say, well, I wouldn't betray him. Indifference to Christ is betrayal. Indifference to Christ is betrayal. Kiss the Son. Say with the men who came to David, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Or do we view Samson, the greater than Samson, as his parents did? He said, here's honey. Out of the eater has come forth meat. Out of the strong has come forth sweetness. And here's honey, the honey I earned, the meat, the drink, that which gives forgiveness, that which gives mercy, that which gives satisfaction. I've earned it all. And his parents simply receive it. They simply receive it and they eat it. That's what God's people will do, Lord willing, at his table. They will receive what Christ has earned, what they need, and what was bought at a great price, and what is freely given. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, who is a God like unto thee? A God that delighteth in mercy. A God that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thy heritage, who retaineth not thine anger forever, because thou delightest in mercy. O God, be merciful to us, we pray. Do be with us farther in this service, and do cleanse all our sin away, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn now to page 137 in the back of our Psalter, where we have the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. We're reading here in the last column, the fourth column of the form. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner we are to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was con- innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal covenant, a testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and thankfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and have certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Saviour, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God with true faith implore his grace. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood. Yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, and evermore imputing our sins unto us and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs, grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Saviour, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper and the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be now fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Dear congregation, the table of the Lord is open again at this time. It is open to God's people. This practice of fencing the table is one that we have a scriptural warrant for. The Bible makes clear that those who come here are to discern the Lord's body. They're to be able to do that by faith. This table is not for the self-righteous. It's not for people who think that they can, by and large, manage themselves through this life. This table is for sinners. This table is for sinners whose only hope is in a crucified Savior. People who hate sin, people who hate their love of sin, and people who, for whom heaven will be a delight. It really is something to think that for the unconverted, when they realize that heaven is not a place they want to be. Nobody wants to go to hell, but to not want to go to heaven. to be in a place where Christ is central, to be in the place where Christ is everything, where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. But God's people long for that. They're ashamed of their own sin. They have so many questions about themselves. But when they say, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and try me, and see if there is a wicked way in me," oh, what wickedness we find within ourselves. And yet, does it not drive the people of God to search, as it were, to search the Savior, to search the one who could and did say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," and there was no wicked way in him? Well, this table is open for God's people, people who are coming and saying, I have nothing but Christ. I need his broken body and his shed blood. And this is all my hope, and it's all my desire, it's all my expectation. These beautiful words, I think, in Psalm 13, at least in the Scottish version, it says it this way: "I have all my hope and expectation, thy mercy set upon." The people who have all their hope and expectation upon this mercy are welcome to the table of the Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So the Lord's Supper it's not the idea of the church. It's something that comes to us from Christ, and so we seek to follow his example in everything he did. And we're told that when he took bread, he gave thanks. And so we, following his example, will now give thanks. Let us pray. Truly, Lord, these are things that the angels desire to look into. What glorious things are set before us on this table. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for the times in which we have looked upon this as though it was foolishness. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst open our eyes again, or for the first time, to see the wonder and the glory of what is set before us in the broken bread and in the poured out wine that we have in these signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the so great salvation of which thy word speaks and upon which thy people depend. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless this food and drink, as we pray that thou wouldst take it from the common to the holy use, and that thou wouldst stir up faith in thy people so that they would taste and see that God is good, and that who trusts in him is blessed. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The bread which we bless is the communion of the body of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That was true of Judah with Samson, but how much more true it is of the people of God concerning Christ. There was a day in your experience where you know this was true, that Christ had come to you in the gospel, and yet you did not receive him. You saw no beauty in him to desire him, and you had no love for Christ, no looking out to him, no trusting in him. You received him not. And yet it says he came unto his own. And what was involved in that coming? In many ways, he had been coming since everlasting. He was coming already in the eternal council of peace between the Father and the Son on behalf of his people. The Father gave a people to the Son, a people who would not receive him. And the Son, in that covenant, consenting and saying, "Lo, I come, I will save, I will do everything necessary for them." He came unto his own. He was coming in the Old Testament, as we've seen with the angel of the Lord, with Samson. He was coming in the types and the prophecies, but in the fullness of the time, he came in the flesh. And the Lord's Supper remembers that. He took bread. That was Christ saying, I have come. A body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, a body hast thou prepared for me. He came this far, that he would take the very nature that he created into union with his glorious person. The difference between ourselves and a little ant is absolutely nothing in comparison to the difference between the one who is uncreated assuming that which is created into union with his divine person, so that now we have God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But his coming to you did not stop at the incarnation. The incarnation really is a means to an end. He came not only to take bread, but to break it. That was necessary for a people who would not receive him, a people who were sinners, a people who had gone their own way, a people who had no love to him, a people that were not looking even or seeking him. How do you save a people like this? Well, that eternal council of peace had made it clear to Christ that to save them, he would have to pour out his soul unto death. He would have to break his body and shed his blood. That's why John 1:11 says, as many as received, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him. There are people who by faith in a day of power receive Christ. You all at this table received bread. You all received wine. It's speaking about what you do by faith. You don't give, you don't contribute to what's on this table. There's no merit that you give here. You simply take what has come here. So as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What a glorious thing and place Christ has raised such a sinful people to, not only to deliver them from hell, not only to bring them to heaven, but to bring them to heaven as sons. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Do pray that the Lord's Supper this day would strengthen that faith, and that you would learn more and more as the days go on to receive from his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace, and there's more fullness from Christ constantly. And so go on receiving freely from his hand. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon his name, and I will pay my vows before the Lord. The psalm says, Psalm 103, though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace abide. And for God's people here who feel their own sin, their own hard heart, their own wicked heart, their own unbelief, and grieve over it, and grieve over their lack of grief even of it, still his love and grace abide. And the table of the Lord is open to sinners who, though we oft have sinned against him, still need this love and grace. Samson came to his own. His own did not receive him, and yet Samson gave himself up for all the people of Judah, for all the people of Israel. One man dies, and the whole nation is freed. There wasn't one man of Judah who died in chapter 15 that we read. Samson fought alone. And when you see this, of course, again, we think of Christ and what he has done. And he, the prophet Isaiah says, is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And when you think of who it is who's being led, no wonder angels desire to look into it. He opened not his mouth. This is the same person who opened his mouth, as it were, and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's the same person who spoke the worlds into being. It's the same person who had been speaking by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Never man spoke like this man. But when it comes to his going to the cross, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He could have. He could have destroyed them in a moment. He could have called on legions of angels. But he could not do that and save his people. The silence of Christ on his way to the cross, the refusal of Christ to come down from the cross, is because he is giving himself up for all his people. The terms that he set for you, child of God, were these, as we saw. If you seek me, let these go their way. That's why there's a table here in Hamilton this morning, a table of the Lord, because of one man who took all the sin of all his people upon him with these terms. If you seek me, let me be led as the lamb to the slaughter. Let my body be broken and my blood shed. Let all that wrath that should have gone on them come on me. But these are my terms. If you seek me, let these go their way. How can we look at this person and the love that he has for sinful people like ourselves and not have our hearts broken, but by this love and a trust, a determination by his grace to live a life of new obedience, a turning from sin, a following him wherever he goeth. Let us therefore go without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Pray that the Lord would give you blessing and that glorious Savior who loved his church and gave himself for it. Yet there is room, there is more bread, there is more wine. There is still a fullness in Christ for sinners and for his people. The word all, when he says, drink ye all of it, is not saying drink all the wine. there is a fullness to that wine. The word all there is refers to the people. All of you, drink of it. Christ desires to feast with all of his people. Just as in at home, if someone is missing, we feel it. So it is with God's people, so it is with Christ. All of you, drink of it. So the table of the Lord is open to all of God's people. Samson used a very weak weapon to slay 1,000 men. Christ uses human nature and the Roman cross to take down the whole kingdom of Satan and death. And he has given weak means to his people, at least weaken themselves. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But to the world, to the natural man, the Bible, people might come here and say, what do you have? You have the Bible that you read, you preach, you sing. You have wine, you have bread, you have water and baptism, and that's it. What strength is there here? What is there here that's going to do anything? But through God, these weak means become such a blessing. And you can think of yourselves too. You are weak. And even in the best of God's people, faith is in itself such a weak thing. It's a receiving grace. It doesn't have a strength to do its own thing by itself. It's a very dependent grace. Why? So that you would be dependent, so that you would go back to the Lord for his grace, that you would remember who you are, and that you would not take glory to yourself, but you would be dependent, because that's where the strength of God's people is, in dependence upon him and upon his grace. And you yourself, dear Christian brother and sister here, you may feel very weak, you may feel very afflicted, you may feel very, who am I and what am I? But through God, the Lord is able to use the weakest means. Is that not what it says in the Psalm? Weakest means thy laws fulfill, something to that effect. Well, you be people who unashamedly use, love, and limit yourself to all the means that he has given. We don't need carnal means. We don't need other things. The Lord has given us all things necessary for life and for godliness. And so may the effect of the Lord's table today be that you would be people who would, yes, in your weakness, but go to the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and the one who is giving you means of grace through which you pull down the strongholds. Think too of Psalm 85. The Lord speaks peace to his people. But he says there after that, that the Lord will speak peace to his people. God will speak, but let them not return to foolishness. And there we find that within ourselves, don't we? Such a proneness to foolishness and folly. But the Lord's Supper is centering us on Christ again and saying, he's speaking peace to us here, but let us not return to foolishness. Let us return rather to the Lord and to his means. And these weak means one day will bring a people spotless before the throne of God's glory with exceeding joy. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the death of Christ. We also look forward. This do until I come. when he comes, what was so foolish and weak to the world, which includes you, believing all this, Christ will present this church faultless. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. That's what it will do for every one of you who are his people. It will present you faultless before the throne of God's glory with exceeding joy, when Christ will say before the whole created universe, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me." Well, what a day that will be. And may the Lord's praise be in your hearts. And beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen." Let's pray. O almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast of thy infinite mercy given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his holy supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him, through Jesus Christ thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.